Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace. Glad that you're here. Quick preview of things to come. We're going to open up the Word. We're going to pray. We are going to look at the message here, what God has for us, and then we're going to celebrate in baptism this morning at the end of the first service. So let's just jump right into it. We don't want to cut that part off. We want to have plenty of time for that. So we are in Genesis 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16, half of which we will cover this morning, and the next half we will cover next week. So Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Heavenly Father, we approach your word with reverence. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to guide us and to teach us. We want to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we recognize that your word is truth, and we recognize that the Holy Spirit is the illuminator and the inspiration for that truth. Father, would you just search our hearts this morning? Would you allow the Scripture and your Holy Spirit to penetrate where penetration is needed, and to do surgery where surgery is needed, to bring repentance where repentance is needed, to bring encouragement where encouragement is needed? The needs here are multiple. They're vast. There's no way that I as a preacher, or even us as individuals who approach you, even know what we need. But your Spirit searches our spirit and intercedes for us with words that we don't understand. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit intercede for us now. Use your word, use the gospel to penetrate, to change, and to bring hope. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at Genesis 3 and the fall, and then specifically in the context of what sin does to different aspects of our humanity in terms of how it ruins those aspects of humanity. Then we've turned right around and looked at how the gospel then restores that. What Christ has done on the cross to restore whatever sin has destroyed. So we're moving on from Genesis chapter 3, and now we're moving into Genesis 4, and we're going to take a look at how that plays out in real history. Now, you're going to see in this first section here, we're going to break this into two parts. What I read this morning, we'll cover the first half. The first half, we are going to look at worship and the desires of the heart. Worship and the desires of the heart. Every sin, everything that we wrestle with, whatever we struggle with, it might be thoughts of hatred, it might be thoughts of lust, which then translate into actions. We're going to look at the heart issues this morning first, and how those pertain to what and how we worship. And then next week, we're going to look at worship and the deeds of the hand. So everything that we do, every wrong action that we would label as sin, first of all starts in the heart. It always starts in the heart. Before the sin is seen, there's sin internally. And we're going to take a look at how that plays out with Cain, how that plays out with Abel, and the role that worship plays into that. Now, I will say this up front. It's very, very typical for Christians to hear this story and immediately identify with Abel. I want to caution you against that, and I want to encourage you to allow the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to bear where it's needed, because truth be told, as we go through these next 2 weeks, you're going to see a lot more of Cain in yourself than you will of Abel. But don't despair, because the gospel is the remedy for what you see in yourself, which looks like Cain. So let's turn to the scriptures here. Let's take a look here. Let's set the stage here. Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So you have two different vocations here, both agricultural in nature. One is a shepherd. He oversees the flock, sheep, cattle, etc. And the other is a farmer. He tills the ground and brings forth fruit out of the ground. Both of these are godly ambitions. Both of these fulfill the mandate which God has given man in Adam and Eve and then the descendants to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. This is a biblical application of what God has for man to do. So their occupations are noble. What they do is noble. Now let's keep going here. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, what you have happening here is both brothers, two different individuals, are coming before the Lord, presumably to worship. We know that because they're bringing offerings. Now, here's what we don't know. We do not know at this point in time what God has told Adam, what he has told Eve, what he has told Cain, and what he has told Abel about how to come before him in worship. We don't really get any of that until we get into the book of Exodus, when Moses brings Israel out of Egypt, and then the law is given on Sinai. And then if you read through Leviticus, you see very, very specific requirements for how to approach God in worship. We don't have any idea what God told Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel in terms of this is how you approach me. But we do know from looking at this that Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's was accepted. Now, how did Cain respond to that? We see this in verse 5. It says that Cain and his offering he had no regard. So, in other words, because of this, Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Hebrew word that's translated into, or the phrase that's translated into, and his face fell, means to be downcast, means to be sullen, means to be depressed. So he's angry and he's depressed. So that sets the stage. So you know the context. The context is about worship. It's about worship. And here's where we're going to go deep into what's under the surface in Cain's heart. And also, we are going to dig into the surface to see what's under the surface in our heart as we come here. Now, I presume that most of you, if you're here, you see your attendance as part of worship. When we were singing, we often refer to that as the worship portion of the service. We are giving praise to our Father, and we are singing, and so we are, quote-unquote, worship. When we say worship, what does that even mean? The word worship, it means to ascribe worth to something. So when we worship God, we are ascribing worth and honor to God in the form of singing, in the form of an offering. So our offerings can take lots and lots of different contexts. We can have a praise offering, and we're using our voice. We can offer with our tithes. We can offer with the first fruits of our flock, with our whatever our whatever it is that would be derived as resources, we can give ourselves in service as an offering to God. So worship is not segmented simply to what we do before the sermon starts, although that is certainly part of it. It entails a whole lot of different things. So now let's take a look at Cain and Abel's offering and why one was accepted and why one was rejected. Let's get into this. Verse 6 and 7. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." We'll start with a question. Why is God asking a question? Does God not know? Is he asking Cain because he just can't figure him out? We already know that God is not ignorant of Cain's heart. He knows Cain's heart. It's the same thing. Rewind the tape back to Genesis 3. When God comes to the garden and he asks, "What have you done? Did you eat of the fruit?" It's not that he didn't know that they ate of the fruit. It's not that he doesn't know what Cain's heart is. It's the same thing that the reason a parent asks a child, "What did you do?" They know what the child did. The reason they ask is they want the child to contemplate what they've done and why they've done it. The reason God asked Cain this question, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen?" is for Cain's benefit. He's asking Cain to ask him a question so that he can learn about himself what God already knows. He wants Cain to meditate on the disposition and the bent of his own heart. That, by the way, is an excellent habit to get into. I want to encourage you to begin to ask yourself all sorts of questions throughout the next day, throughout the next week. Whenever you're angry, I would like you to do what I do very, very often. Not always, but when I'm walking in the Spirit, this is how I respond. Immediately when someone ticks me off and I'm angry, whether it's someone in the church or whether it's someone in my family or whether it's someone on staff, whomever I'm angry with, I will ask myself, why am I angry? What am I angry at? What is it that they have deprived me of, and do I have a right to be angry? Start asking yourself what and why questions, and you will oftentimes come to the realization that the issue is not the other person, the issue is your own heart. This is what Cain is being asked to do of God. Cain, I want you to just slow down a minute, and I want you to turn your eyes inward, and I want you to examine yourself. What is the deal? Why are you so ticked off? Why are you all so upset? Why are you so sullen? Why are you so down? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself that question. So that's the first thing. God asked Cain for Cain's sake. And it's a good habit to start asking yourself why. So let's go deep here. He asked the question and then he immediately draws attention to what just transpired. Why? Because God already knows the answer to the question. He wants Cain to ask himself the question and also dig deep and start to compare the condition of his heart with the deeds of his hands. There's a connection here. So he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now, what just happened? What has just happened? Go back a few verses. He has just made an offering. And what was God's regard for that offering? He rejected it. He rejected it. So he knows that the reason that he's angry has to do with what just happened in the context of Cain's quote-unquote worship. All right? That's why he's angry. And God's drawing attention to that. He's picking the scab. This is what we do in counseling sometimes. We pick the scab to just see where it hurts. What's the issue here? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God is making a connection with how we worship and sin. How and what we worship and sin. Okay, so let's take a look at what just transpired. Cain and Abel bringing forth their offerings. I'm going to back it up just a little bit here. All right. So you have two different offerings here. What, first of all, what was offered? With Cain, he brought forth what? Fruit of the ground. He's a farmer, right? So he brings that which the Lord has produced as he has labored, as he has farmed, as he's worked the soil. He brings fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought an offering, and he brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So here's what's offered. Here's what's offered. Fruit versus livestock. Now we'll stop right there. Ask yourself the question, is that why Cain's offering is rejected and Abel's is accepted? Is it a matter of what they offered in terms of animal versus vegetable? No, that's not the case, because when you look at Leviticus later, both types of offerings are given and accepted. It's not a matter of, you know what, God is some larger version of Ted Nugent. He just likes meat. And that's why he rejects anything vegetable. That is not the case at all. It's not a matter of what's offered. It's a matter of the heart behind the worship, or the heart that drives the worship. You say, well, Brooks, it doesn't say anything about their condition of their heart. So how do you know that? How do you know that? Okay, we know what's offered in terms of material, but what is the consistency? What's the quality of the worship? Look a little deeper here. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit. In other words, he brought some fruit. He brought some of what has been produced. So he looks at the storage bin, and he says, well, I'm just going to take some of what God has given me, and I'm going to bring it back to him. Some of it. I'm just going to bring some. Now, look, contrast that with Abel. Abel looks at what God has brought forth in terms of his vocation, and what does he bring? What's the text say? He brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. There's two things, firstborn and fat portions. First of all, start with the firstborn. How is a rancher's wealth measured? This isn't a trick question. How many head of cattle? Okay, so the increase from 2012 to 2013 is measured in what? How many calves have been born that spring? So Abel gives what? The first calf out of the chute. There's no guarantee that there's going to be a second one. So as soon as God provides, that's what he gives. He does not have a guarantee that there will be calf 2, 3, 4, and 5, or 120, or however many come later. That's the way it is in farming sometimes. When that first calf or that first lamb is born, you don't know that the rest are going to be good deliveries. But Abel brings forth the firstborn of his flock. So there's quote-unquote great sacrifice and risk in his offering. He doesn't just bring some of the flock. In other words, I'll wait till all the heifers or the sheep have birthed, and then I'll say, there's 30 lamb. I'll just take these two. He gives the first right away. But not only that, what else does he do? And of their fat portions. He gives the first and the best. He's discerning in what he gives. He selects only that which is most costly to him. He gives the pick of the litter, so to speak. The very best. So Cain brings some of what he had, and Abel brings the best of what he had. And then God rejects Cain's, and he accepts Abel. Now, that's what was offered. Now let's ask the question, why it was offered. What's the motive behind it? What's the motive behind it? Now this is, I will concede that what we're doing now constitutes reading into the text to a degree. So I want to let you know that I have done my homework here. I'm not just reading stuff into it here, but it does require that we leave Genesis to understand what is really going on here. Okay, so let's take a look at why it was offered. Now, to do that, we're going to look at something that Tim Keller has observed in two different reasons. Here's two different reasons, regardless of what faith you are, regardless of how long you've been a Christian. Here's two reasons why people will bring an offering in worship. Okay? And this applies to all religions. So if people are going to bring an offering, they're going to quote-unquote worship. Here's the two reasons for the offering. The first is in response to what God has done. The first reason for worship or bringing an offering is in response to what God has done. Now, we know elsewhere in Scripture Abel's motivation. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there real quick if you have your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11. I'll start with the beginning of the chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. For by it the people of the old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And then the first person that the author of Hebrews lists as a person who walked by faith is Abel. Verse 4 of chapter 11. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The author of Hebrews is saying that the reason that Abel brought forth this offering was because he was hoping for things that were not yet seen, things which had not yet occurred. He was banking on a promise of God. His offering was in response to what God has done, or in this case, what God had promised he would do. And you say, I'm lost and confused. Where did God promise Abel that he would do anything? Rewind the tape, look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. As God is cursing the serpent, he says to the serpent, I will curse you and you will crawl on the ground and dust will be your food. I will put enmity, there will be enmity, that is animosity, between your offspring and between the offspring of the woman. And the seed of the woman shall rise up and you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. That is a veiled reference to someday, somewhere down the road, a Messiah would come. And that Messiah would be born of a woman, and that Messiah would do battle with the enemy. He would take upon the sin of the world, and he would be wounded by that serpent, but ultimately he would crush the head of that serpent. So it's a looking forward to what God would do to redeem what sin has destroyed. And we somewhat get a veiled reference to that in chapter 3, verse 21, where they take the fig leaves off and they cover, and God covers them with what? You remember that from a number of weeks ago? With skins, which required what? Death. So their covering of their nakedness requires a sacrifice. So we don't know exactly how Cain and Abel understood that. But we do know that Abel's offering was a response to what God had promised to do, in that it was faith. That's one kind of way to make an offering to God. I offer this, God, as a response for what you have done for me in Christ. But that's not the only kind of response or offering. There's another kind of offering. And this offering is often way more common. And that offering is in order to get God to do something. I bring this offering in order to get God to do something. And then when God doesn't do what we want him to do, what happens? We get ticked off. Luke chapter 15, very, very common story. Common story. This is the parable of the lost son. You know the story, the prodigal son? So he asks for his inheritance on the front end. He goes off, his dad gives it to him, he leaves, goes out of country, he spends it on wild living, drinking, partying, women, prostitutes, etc. Spends all his cash and is destitute and he ends up in a pig pen. He comes to his senses, the scripture says. He reckons that he will go to work for his father, and he begins the long journey home repeating over and over what he's going to say. Dad, I screwed up. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me work for you. I'll be a slave. Just let me live in the slave quarters. And he's rehearsing this over and over in his mind, and he gets home, and there his dad sees him, and his dad runs to meet him, embraces him, takes off his signet ring, puts it on his hand, puts a robe on him and says, kill the fatted calf. My son who is dead is now alive. He is lost and now he is found. And he rejoices and they have a big party. Meanwhile, out in the front yard, who's out in the front yard that won't come in? The older brother. The older brother is hot. The older brother is ticked off. And he rips into his father, and he says, and I quote, I have slaved for you my whole life, and you won't even kill a goat for me and my friends. Ooh. I guess now we know why he's been doing this offering. He is not working for his father because he loves his father. He has entered into a contractual agreement with his father to do work for reward. And he believes he's been shortchanged and he is ticked off. That's exactly what Cain is doing. His face is downcast and he's very angry because he's made an offering and God didn't think it was good enough. That reveals the content of his heart. It reveals the motive for his offering. It says that God had regard for Abel, but God did not have regard for Cain. That word regard can be translated accepted and blessed. In other words, God accepted Abel and said, awesome, and blessed him. Now, what does God's blessing generally entail down the road? Prosperity, in a sense. So Cain, his rejection in his mind means that he will not be as prosperous as his brother, and that infuriates him. He's angry. He's angry that God has not accepted him. Okay, now let's dig deep here. Let's take a look at the heart. Faulty worship. You got two types of offering. I'm offering something to God because of what God's already done. It's my response to what God has done. Or I'm going to offer something to God in the hopes that God will give me something back. Something that I do not yet possess, which is a contractual. One is by faith, one is by works. What happens when we slip into the mindset of worship that Cain is worshiping in? By the way, that brings up a point that I need to make. Is Cain religious or irreligious? He's religious. Most people, when they think of Cain, they think of one of these dirty pagans. He's a murderer, right? He is religious. The whole context of this story is predicated on the fact that he's coming to God with an offering. Do you realize the most violent, hateful people in the world are often religious? Has this escaped us? You say, oh yeah, Islamic terrorists. Okay, well, duh. How about Christian Pharisees? Have you noticed the venomous, vile hate that comes from people that worship Jesus? Isn't there somewhat of a contradiction there? The answer is yes, that's a rhetorical question. Why? Because faulty worship leads to bondage. God says, here's the deal. Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. You've got to get a grip. Get a handle on this. Let's look at three things here. First, about sin. Sin is crouching. The Hebrew word here is a word that means it's lying down. It's crouching. It's concealed. It's hidden. It's coiled. It's not obvious. It's not obvious. You know, you ever watch the Animal Planet or the Discovery Channel or some documentary about the big cats? And the lions, they're hunting, right? How do the lions approach the flock? Do they approach the flock like this? I'm here! lion's here, roar! No. That's not what they look like. They're not bumbling. They're stalking. You ever watch a cat stalk? My cat's too fat. He kind of rolls. But if you have a cat that's actually in shape, they actually stalk. You know, the shoulders just kind of go like this, and their head doesn't even move. It's like, how do they do that? How does their head not move while everything else moves? They're crouching. They're waiting. They're waiting for the opportune time so that when that opportune time comes, they can spring, kill, and devour. That's what God says. Sin is crouching, coiled at your door. And here's the deal. When sin crouches and is coiled, it doesn't advertise its presence. It's not like, hey, Brooks, I just want to let you know I'm here. I'm here, so just be careful. No, it crouches. It's coiled. It doesn't want us to be aware of its presence. I'm speaking as if there's a persona to sin, and in a sense, there is. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual forces. Okay, so there is a dimension to evil which is personified. So it crouches. Its desire is for us. It wants to consume us. It wants to control us. And we're never, ever cognizant of that. Even when it's already sprung and we're caught, oftentimes we are totally blind to the fact that we've been caught. Jesus in John chapter 8 tells the Pharisees, you're slaves to sin. In other words, sin has sprung, it's grabbed you, it's got a hold of you, and it's got you in your grips. And they're like, no, we're not. We're not slaves to anyone. We're children of Abraham, and we've never been slaves. Which, first of all, reveals their total ignorance of history. The last time I checked, Israel had been enslaved numerous times. Let's just count them. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians, just to name a few. But we've never been enslaved, and currently they're under the occupation of what world power? Rome! How do they not see that they're enslaved? That's what sin does. Sin blinds us to the obvious, but they can't see it. It's already sprung. So realize that it's lethal. Realize that it's crouching. Realize that its desire is for you and that it conceals itself. That's why God is asking Cain questions. He doesn't know that he's about ready to be sprung upon. He thinks everything is good. Where does Cain think the problem lies? With God. It's always external. The problem's not me. It's them. The problem's not me. It's her. The problem's not me. It's God. The problem's not me. It's my boss. The problem's not me. It's the economy. The problem's not me. It's never us. It's always external to us. And what's the one common denominator with all of our problems? Us. This is what God is saying. It's crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Is my head really bright red now from striking myself? I'm great, great. This is brilliant. All right. I have a very thick skull. It doesn't hurt. Okay, sin is crouching at the door. But how does it rule? It desires to rule us. Its desire is for us. That word for can also be translated against. It's exactly the same phrasing from Genesis 3:16, where God says to Eve, your desire shall be for him, but he will rule over you. Same exact phrase, the players have changed here. So your desire, it will be for your husband. Your desire will be against you. You will want to dominate. You will want to lead. That's what sin desires for us, to master us. To master us, but you must rule over it. So how does sin rule? How does sin rule? We're stuck. There we go. How does sin rule? Faulty worship leads to bondage. First of all, this is how it rules. We get this mentality that if we do well, I deserve this, and all blessings are given to us because of what we've done. So if we succeed, if we come to church, we give 10%, We are a deacon, we are an usher, we do this, we do that, I plug my time, I do my duty, and then God blesses. We make an equation, we draw a connection between what we've done and how we've been blessed, and we think that we have been blessed because of what we have done. And that leads to pride. It leads to a, I've done well. I deserve this. And it also leads to a comparison. We look at those who are not doing well, and we look at those who are struggling, and we say, well, it's obviously because of their undisciplined, sinful lifestyle. Maybe they need to come to church with me. Maybe they need to come to my church. Maybe they need to come to... And we start to... What we try to do is we try to plug them into the flow, plug them into the works mentality so that they too can do the things that we do so they can be blessed like us. And then when we're blessed, we begin to actually believe our own press clippings and that we deserve the blessings that we receive because of what we've done. And that's pride, and it's deadly. And the church is filled with people that sin is utterly ruling and consuming. But these are the people that aren't sinning, right? These are not the people caught in gross immorality. There's nothing immoral about Cain's lifestyle yet. It's all about worship. It's all about worship. So that's one way. Secondly, difficulty leads to anger. This person is, if we're not blessed, we fall into anger and bitterness. In other words, I deserve better. It's very, very subtle. You come to church, you do what good Christians should do, and then your teenager rebels. But you've done everything right. You've done everything right, and then your wife gets cancer. Your child gets sick. Someone dies. You lose your job. You're falsely accused. And you become angry and bitter towards God because, dang it, I've been coming to church, I've been serving, and I deserve better. And here's what that leads to. We start to look at other people who are blessed, and we look at what we've done, and we look at what they've done, and we've done so much more. How can God bless them and not bless me? How can God allow this tragedy in my life and allow them to prosper? The wicked. How can he allow the wicked to prosper and allow me to suffer? I deserve better. Or, we're not blessed, and instead of thinking that we deserve what we haven't been given, we think that we deserve the pain that we have and far worse, and that always leads to despair. So difficulty comes into your life, any of the above examples that I've already given, and we fall into despair because we begin to think because of our sin that God is punishing us and that I deserve this and there's no way that I can be acceptable to God, and so we begin to draw away from God. Either way, it's all three of those all lead to separation from God. One is because of pride, one is because of bitterness, and one is because of despair. Either way, we just drift. And we just drift away from God because in one case, we think we deserve what we've got and we're full of pride. And the scriptures say that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In another case, we're not proud so much. Or no, we're still prideful, but we're not blessed and we think we deserve more. And the other case is that we look at ourselves in despair and think that the reason that all of this calamity is happening is because we're worthless sinners and I deserve this and far worse and I could never be accepted by God. All of those states lead to distance and separation from God. But notice what the scripture says, but you must rule over it. So God gives Cain a command and he says, listen, this is not hopeless. I'm asking you this question so that you can look inward, so you can see what's in your heart. I don't want you to just know why you're going to suffer. I want you to know why you are suffering so you can do something about it. You must rule over it. So how do we rule over it? How do we rule over sin that's desires, that's crouching, that desires to master us? He doesn't say, does he? Not in Genesis 4. It's kind of implied. You have to go back to what Cain and Abel had just done. It's all about worship. What's the motive for worship? Here's two steps, two things that we can do so that we can rule over sin. First of all, recognize your tendency to think like Cain. Recognize your tendency to think like Cain. Do you ask Cain-like questions? Here's Cain-like questions. You come to church, you notice that we don't pass an offering plate, and you think that's good. Because if we did pass an offering plate, you'd have to ask yourself this question. How much is enough? Have you ever asked that? That's what Cain would ask. How much is enough? Is it gross or net? I want to know, what's the minimum that I can do? What's the minimum that I can give? What's the minimum I can serve? What's the minimum that I can share so that God will be pleased with me and bless me? It's all about looking for the minimum. You follow me? That's a Cain-like question. There's another Cain-like question. How much can I actually sin and still be accepted by God? So one is an aspect of what do I do in order to please God. The other one is how much can I do and not displease God? And those kind of questions are like, how much porn is too much porn? How much lust is too much? Well, I'm not actually doing it. I'm not actually engaging in the sin. If it's just a sin of the heart, it's okay because no one's being, quote unquote, hurt. Oh, they will get hurt. Just wait till next week. Those are the kind of questions that Cain asks. That's the kind of questions that individuals ask that approach God and give him offerings in order to get something from him. You see that? This has been going on in humanity since the garden, since Genesis 3. Nothing is new here. This is the human heart. Recognize your tendency to think like Cain. That's why I brought up the application point in the beginning. Ask yourself questions when you're angry. Ask yourself questions when you're bitter. Ask yourself questions when you're anxious, when you're depressed. Whenever any of those negative emotions start to overtake you, ask yourself why and what are you expecting from God that you're not getting? Ask those questions. And if you find yourself thinking like Cain, then you can respond and you can repent and you can refocus. Worship is always a response to what God has already done. It's always a response to what God has already done. Repentance means to change and to switch directions. The word repent means to be going in one direction mentally, emotionally, physically, to recognize, what the heck am I doing? And that comes because you're thinking. You're taking every thought captive, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Why am I so angry? Well, Brooks, you're angry because someone else got something that you didn't get and you feel you've been shortchanged and you've been comparing yourself to them and you recognize you're so much more awesome than them, but they have been blessed and you haven't been. I'm like, oh, that's really crappy. My heart is really dirty right now. I don't want to do that. So I repent and I move the other direction. But you can't repent unless you refocus. If you think that God is this heavenly being in the sky that is just waiting to stomp on you when you do something wrong, or he's waiting to applaud when you do something right, and that your acceptance is based exclusively on whether you do right and not do wrong, and that he will squash you if you screw up, you won't repent because you can't refocus. So how do you refocus? Go back to Genesis 3:15. Your hope is not bound in your offering. Your hope is bound in his offering. There's only one offering that makes you right with God, and it's not yours. It's his. This is where real worship comes from. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. The NIV says, I urge you by the mercies of God. Or in the NIV it says, in view of God's mercy. present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Why is our offering a spiritual act of worship? So here, let's ask this question. So is God saying, if I offer all of myself to God, he'll be pleased with me? No! He's saying that your offering on the basis of his offering is acceptable. It's your motive for why you do what you do that is ultimately judged. Why are you giving what you give? If the answer is because of verse 1, God's mercy, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for me, because Christ has given all of what he has for me, because Christ poured out his lifeblood, because Christ went to the cross, because Christ was buried, because Christ rose again, because Christ has called me, because Christ has given me grace, because Christ has given me faith, because Christ has done all this, because his life lives in me, because of everything that he has done, then I am going to do this. That's worship. That's what Abel did. It's not what Cain did. And it's not what we do when we think that we are doing what we do so that God will go, well done. Would you just look at Brooks? He is so awesome. Just look at what he does. Look at her. She just is doing so well. I wish all my children would be like they are. That's nauseating and it makes people want to throw up. It makes God want to throw up. That's not acceptable. What's acceptable is you come with what you have and you say, here it is, Lord, all of me. Take all of me because you've given all of yourself. I'm not giving anything that I have to you so that you'll accept me. I'm giving you everything I have because you've bought me. Do you see the difference? One is worship. The other is a contractual agreement for me to work for you so you give me something. One is love, one is devotion, one is duty and drudgery. So ask yourself this morning, why are you even here? Do you barter with God? Well, I'll come 3 or 4 times out of the month. That'll get me in his good side. Or I've got to, how much should I give so I can get on God's blessing list? Your thinking is muddled. You're thinking like Cain. Recognize that. Stop. Take it captive. Throw that to the ground. Step on it. Jump up and down on works theology. Works that does not flow from faith is damning. Will you not be accepted by God if you do what is right? Here's what's right. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. As the praise team comes forward, we're going to celebrate the testimony and baptism of an individual who's believed the gospel. And by the way, I didn't coordinate this, but in his testimony, which I have read, the verse that he chose is Romans 12:1. The Holy Spirit wants you to understand that. And as you hear his testimony and you watch this baptism, I want you to ask yourself the question. What's the basis that I'm accepted by God? Is it because I'm here? Is it because I give? Is it because I go to church? Is it because I'm a good person? If the answer is yes to any of those things, please repent. Please repent and call out on the name of the Lord. For all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then next week, or then as you leave here this morning, you can worship God with everything that you have. Because of the fact that he's given everything.